Amen. Great to be with you again today. We had a great week last week. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, we had a night of worship that was just unbelievable. It was so good. And then Saturday, we had our men's breakfast, and we had a great turnout for that, and that was awesome. And then Saturday evening, I heard that the senior dinner, which I wasn't able to get to, but that they had a great turnout for that and a great time enjoying a Christian comedian and eating dinner together. So it was a good week. But we're looking forward now as we move on into the next week to see what God has for us. And so where we are at this point is we have come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, you can turn over to 1 Samuel 15. This is not one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's like, you know, the trouble with going through a book, you can't pick and choose, like all the real positive stuff. This is one of those chapters that's kind of weird and difficult. Like, just for one thing, it's one of those times when God said, you know those Amalekites? Kill them all, every one of them. And then he makes a point. Even the nursing children and all their animals. I'm like, well, I've never known anybody to embroider that on a doily and hang it on the wall. And then when King Saul spares Agag, the king, to see what he's going to do, Samuel, this sweet old guy, like chops him up into pieces. So suffice it to say, in children's ministry this morning, your children are not in this chapter. But it's important for us to go through the Bible and learn what we can learn. And I have found that the most difficult passages for me sometimes have some of the most profound messages. But also, as a basic principle, when I hear a story where God does something and my gut says, that doesn't seem right at all, then it's an opportunity for me to learn something about God, because he is the most loving character there is in the universe. I know that. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what to do best. I can trust him. He loves me more than any of you do. And so when I read his story, I just have to go, what am I missing? What is it that is going on here that on the surface makes God look like a jerk, but it's because there's something I'm missing? And so that's where, when we go through this chapter, I want to look for clues as to what is the real lesson here? What is it that we can derive from this chapter? So, 1 Samuel 15, let's dive into it. Samuel said to Saul, now remember, Saul had been anointed king by Samuel, and he started out pretty good. He had been kind of going downhill. He had this thing where he was so by the book that God had to teach him through his son Jonathan that you need to consider people more than just rules. Stop just going through the motions. You need to really listen to God and have his heart. So in this chapter, it seems like he sort of was trying to learn that. He's like, okay, let's consider people. Let's not just go by the rules. And that's what makes this so tricky. But Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Because what I'm going to tell you is coming straight from God. You need to do it exactly the way I tell you to do it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So he says, this is payback for something that happened when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And as they were in the wilderness, these Amalekites treated them horribly. And now it's time for me to deal with them. I mean, this is a couple hundred years later, but it's time. Now, if you, and you don't need to turn back there, I'll read it to you, but if you'd like, you can read more of the story later. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses tells the people this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So now he's saying, remember when you go through the Torah, remember when you read the book of Deuteronomy, and it says what the Amalekites did to you. When you're walking across the desert, you don't know what you're doing. You're slave, you've been slave for 400 years, and you're just trying to make it. And they were coming along and finding the weak people toward the back of you, and they were taking them and killing them and butchering them. And so here's where God says, remember I told you that someday that's going to have to be dealt with? Today's the day. So Samuel's sharing this. Now he says in verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That seems pretty severe. And we'll talk in a moment about, like, why in the world could that even be something that you could legitimize and say it makes sense? But Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 of them from Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then in the meantime, Saul talked to some Kenites. The Kenites had been really good to the Jews when they were coming through the desert. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And so they were living with the Amalekites. So he came and told them, hey guys, we don't want to hurt you. You've been good to us. So get out of town. So, I mean, that was a pretty good thing that he did. Kenites departed, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. How in the world could that be justified? We look at it from our perspective and say, how could a loving God order people to be completely wiped out? I don't care what their ancestors had done. That was hundreds of years ago. Now they have to suffer like this. On the surface, it doesn't make sense to us. But if you're a student of history, you have to understand everything that you read in history in light of its historical context. It's called historical contextualization. You will hate history, and you will think that everybody before we came along was a complete idiot if you don't learn to understand history in light of what their world was like. Now, I can tell you, in those days, the people were so locked into, they were absolutely nationalistic in their loyalty to their own kind. They stayed pretty separate, and if you do something to one of my relatives, you do something to all of them. We don't look at it quite the same way. I mean, I have ancestors who are from England. I don't care what happens to England at all. I mean, it's just a country that's, you know, rude and they can't cook. But they're kind of my people. I don't care, you know. I mean, I don't even have a similar loyalty to Oklahoma, where my mom was raised, or Oakland, where my dad was raised, or Washington State, where he was before. I'm like, so what? I'm dealing with my family here and now. But you'll never understand history unless you understand that there were people who, and you see it throughout the Old Testament, if you don't kill them all, then they will come and kill you. And of course, if you're going to get land that God gave you, the people that live on it, they're not going to turn it over to you. And so the world during most of human history has been kill or be killed. If you don't wipe them out, they will come back and wipe you out. Now, you might go, yeah, well, we don't know that they would do it. Well, actually, what's ironic in that the fact that they didn't kill everyone, if you go towards the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the second to the last chapter, David is fighting a war with Amalekites. Like, what? This is about 20 years later. So guess what? The kids that they thought, oh, they're so cute, don't kill them, they grew up. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Jews. It's the way they were raised. It was their culture. It was the way they understood things. And it was the way it is. By the way, ironically, it's an Amalekite who, when Saul dies, the guy takes credit for it, takes Saul's sword and shield away from him, and comes and says, yeah, Saul was really in bad shape, so I killed him. And they're like, where are you from? He goes, oh, I'm an Amalekite. But it gets even worse than that, because if you go fast forward in Jewish history, arguably the most evil person in all of history against the Jewish people, you know, a Hitler-type character, was in the book of Esther a guy named Haman. Haman hated Jews, and he came this close to completely wiping out Jews from the face of the earth. He had his plan, it was going perfectly, and it had it not been for the creativity and brilliance of Esther, the one girl who said, I think I'm here for such a time as this, she saved the Hebrews and the messianic line from being wiped out off the face of the earth when Haman had them nailed. You want to take a guess where Haman came from? It says he was an Agagite. He actually was a descendant of King Agag. So that doesn't explain everything for me. It doesn't make me want to go, woohoo, we should celebrate this. But I understand the reality is sometimes, and God knows what's going to happen. And so sometimes he's like, this isn't going to be easy, but sometimes you just have to do it. And sometimes even in our own lives, there are certain things that there's nothing wrong with them, but we just go, if I keep doing this, it's going to destroy me. So for me, it's time for me to die to that particular thing because of what it might turn me into. I've had friends who everyone in their family is an alcoholic and they don't drink at all. And you know, you go, you don't have to be extreme, but they felt like I have it in my genetics. Everyone in my family who drinks ruins their life with it. So for me, it's easier for me not to drink at all than, again, that's not a general rule for everyone, but if you think there's even a chance that you could be destroyed by something, sometimes you just have to kill that thing. Sometimes you just have to remove that thing. And that's probably a part of what was going on here. Again, I don't have all the answers about it, but certainly God does. And so he must have had a reason for doing this. And the fact that they didn't do it completely, the fact that they left a few, obviously they left some kids, because those kids 20 years later were trying to kill David and his men. Obviously, they didn't kill all of Agag's family because one of his descendants ends up coming back and trying to be Hitler in the book of Esther. So Saul had attacked them, but it says in verse 8, he took Agag the king alive, utterly destroyed the people. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they're like, okay, you want us to kill the people here? We'll do it. We'll kill all the ugly ones. You want us to kill all the animals? Okay, we'll kill all the scrawny ones. But, I mean, we're going to keep the good stuff. That's just common sense. Now, again, remember the lesson that Saul had just learned from Jonathan was, come on. Be reasonable. Sometimes somebody just needs some honey to get energy. Sometimes people are more important than rules. So this is his maybe awkward attempt at trying to do that. But the word of the Lord came to Samuel in verse 10 and said, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He says it twice in this passage, and then in another time in this passage, you'll see where Samuel says, God doesn't change his mind. But it's a weird thing when God says, I'm sorry that I made Samuel the king. Now, the way that most pastors and most theologians will deal with this is they will say, God wasn't really sorry, because God knows everything. So they say this is what theologians call an anthropomorphism, which actually technically an anthropomorphism is when you take something physical about people, morphos, the form, and you take the characteristics of a man and you impute it to God so that God becomes more understandable. This is really more, would be more of an anthropopathism where the emotions of people are imputed to him. But I'm not real comfortable giving that explanation. Because if God says, I'm sorry I made him king, then I'm just going to take him at his word. You know, I don't feel like I need to defend God in any way. I know he's good, but what he's good, he does because it's good. It's not like good just because he does it. So how could God, who knows everything, also regret putting Saul in this position? I mean, if you're a parent, you know. You give your kids freedoms and you kind of know what they're going to do with them sometimes. And you feel like, I wish I had been more protective. Until you look at those kids that are protected and see how weird they become, and you're like, I don't know, man. I'm sorry. I always give the example of when I decided my sons were ready for Swiss Army knives for Christmas. I got them each a Swiss Army knife. They were like 5 and 7 or something. I had guns when I was that age. So William opened his knife. Well, he's so excited. And Anne's screaming at me, you idiot. What are you doing? I can't believe you get... And I'm like, they can learn to be careful with it and everything. And then I look over at William and blood is running down his arm. And I'm like, man, I'm sorry I bought him the knife, okay? I think I probably still have that knife put away somewhere, but now he has knives and guns and everything else. But I was sorry, but not sorry. Because I know what happens to kids who are overly protected. And so I'm like, I'm feeling mixed emotions. Do I give kids the freedom as a parent that I know pretty much they're going to mess up? I know if I get them a car, they're going to wreck it. It's what they do. And I go, but then I look at somebody who never got a car, never learned to drive, and all they do is play video games all day, and I'm like, okay, I don't want that either. And so for me, it's encouraging to know that God can experience those same emotions. Like, oh man, almost like a part of me wishes that I hadn't made this possible. It tells that God is in relationship with us in a way that he isn't just pointing the finger. He is going, I'm feeling this regret myself. And personally, I like that, even though it may not be easy to put into a theological box. I'm not looking for a theology that fits in a box. I'm looking for a theology that's way bigger than I can understand. And so for me, I just believe what he said. Sorry, I greatly regret this. He hasn't performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel there in the end of verse 11. And he cried to the Lord all night. This broke Samuel's heart. You'll see throughout this passage, Samuel really cared about Saul. He could get mad at him, but I would argue that Samuel cared more about Saul than he did about David, who he will also anoint shortly. I mean, he was really invested. You can see this is tearing him apart, that this is happening because he knows what's going to come as a result. Cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel got up in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. So Samuel's like, he didn't do what God told him to do. This breaks my heart. God's sorry that he even picked him, and he's busy making a monument to himself. Be wary of any leader who starts making monuments to themselves, who you take the number of selfies that someone publishes, and that should be in direct proportion to the amount of responsibility you have over people. Because monuments to yourself are a big problem. Oh, if you're just like nobody, knock yourself out. But if you're in a position of responsibility before God, you need to be really cautious of this. He doesn't even think he did anything wrong. He's celebrating him. Then Samuel went to Saul, verse 13, and Saul said to him, "Hey, blessed are you of the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel's like, "How come I'm hearing all these sheep and oxen in the background?" And Saul said, "Oh, yeah, I can explain that. They, the people, it's their fault. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." And while he was saying it, he's like, "Oh, yeah, that's right. We were supposed to kill them all." And he goes, "They saved them to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed." So here he is blaming the people, putting some super spiritual excuse on it when certainly that wasn't what they were thinking. And what kind of a sacrifice is it to kill somebody else's animals for God? But then also, he's dumping it on Samuel. He's like, "It's your God and your people that are the problem. Don't blame me." A dangerous place to be. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Shut up. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He goes, "Oh, this will probably be good. Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, remember when you thought, 'How could I be king?' When you were humble, when you didn't even want the job, when you said, 'I'm the least in my family, in my father's family, and our family is the least.'" And he said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" Isn't that when God put you in charge? "And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Clearly, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' So why did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" That's a scary thing to hear. If someone is telling you, "How come you didn't do what God told you to do? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You just wanted to cash in." And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," sort of, "and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And look, I brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. If I'm supposed to destroy them, look, I got their main guy. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Well, we know from history he didn't even come close to doing that. They had an army 20 years later fighting against Israel. They had a prominent leader who was trying to kill the Jews. So he's just delusional at this point. But then he goes, "If there's a problem here at all, it's the people's fault. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed," I'll give you that, "but these people, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He's sticking to his story. "Look, I didn't do it. The people did it. And they're doing it to sacrifice to your God who made such an unrealistic, you know, commandment. We essentially did. We did most. I did at the core what he told me to do. Now I'm trying to do something for him? How ungrateful can you be?" But it's not my fault. It's the people's fault, and ultimately it's the fault of you and your God. So Samuel said, "Do you think the Lord has as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Why do you think it helps God for you to sacrifice? Why is that more important than obeying the voice of the Lord? You didn't do what he said." And then in a powerful statement there in verse 22 that Keith Green made into a great song, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He goes, what God wants is obedience. That's way more important than sacrifice. Do what God says to do. Obedience is at the core of who you are as somebody who is following God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, you would never do witchcraft, although later Saul would consult the witch, ironically, to talk to Samuel. But stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In all sins, anything that goes against God, that's kind of what sin is, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Your days are numbered. Your time is going to end. Your descendants will not be able to sit on the throne because you chose to disobey what God clearly, verbatim, told you to do. And now you're making excuses and you're blaming people. Ultimately, you're blaming me and God for this going down the way that it did. But now, remember before we said Saul didn't really repent much of his sin? Here, it's like, he seems like he does pretty good. Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Pretty good so far. But then he says, but I had a good reason. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I'm so sorry they made me do it. Still doesn't get it. You wonder at this point, if he really had just said, I have sinned and I repent and it's on me, what God might have done. But at this point, he's like, sorry, in the same way that we'll actually, it's kind of like if I say to somebody, oh, I offended you? I'm so sorry that you're so sensitive and such a baby, you know? So he kind of does that thing, makes his excuse. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. I want to be forgiven. That sounds good. And return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I'm not going back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his garment and it ripped. Whoops. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also the strength of Israel, God, will not lie nor relent. You can take this to the bank. He is not a man that he should relent, say he's sorry. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return to me that I may worship the Lord your God. He's like still going, oh, please, 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 forgive me, because what are they going to think of me if I come back without you here? And, oh, it's going to really mess things up. Samuel's telling him about eternity and about the future, and he's still worried about how he looks. You know, do I look okay? And so he does not get it. And so, but Samuel turned back with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. He's like, I don't know what you're going to do. But Agag, what he said is there in verse 32, surely the bitterness of death has passed. So he's like, hey, so bygones are bygones. I'm cool if you're cool. Are we fine? Samuel's like, no. I'm due to make a Vegematic commercial. So Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Ooh, pretty serious. I mean, couldn't he have just executed him in a painless way? But there, it was important for a graphic description of what Agag, no doubt, had done to lots of Jewish people. Now it's like, what goes around comes around, and we need to make this statement in front of everyone. Kind of a weird thing to do at the end of a worship service, but you know, it's like, who am I to question God? So then Samuel ended up going back home. Saul went home. Samuel didn't go anymore to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. His heart was broken. It wasn't like, oh, I'm glad to get rid of him. What a heart that he still would cry when he thought about this guy, Saul, and the damage that he had done. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Here they are. Again, like I said, Samuel cared about Saul deeply to the end. I mean, it's why even after Samuel was dead and Saul goes to a psychic to talk to Samuel, and Samuel shows up and talks to him. That's pretty unusual. But, you know, that shows their heart. But the damage had been done, and the people would suffer greatly because of a leader who didn't do what God wanted him to do. Harsh story, not great for a VeggieTales episode, but especially the dice, slicing and dicing part. But what do we take from this? Okay, I'm not going to judge God, and he knew the future, and I can kind of see what he was maybe trying to do, especially in those days where somebody valued their nationality so much that you would fight for your nationality until you were the last one that existed of that nationality. The big lesson from this chapter for me, first of all, is obedience. It's important. When God tells you clearly what to do, you need to do it. You need to do it so that he'll tell you the next thing you're supposed to do. You need to do it because obedience equals humility. When I'm doing something just because I believe that's what I'm supposed to do, I believe that's what God wants me to do, that is an acknowledgement that I am not my own boss, that I am not in charge. Why does God care about humility? Because its opposite, pride, will destroy you. And so obedience is one way of doing this. Now, obeying God when he gives you something hard to do, you know, God tells us to obey, and he did here, because he said, look, I don't have the time to explain to you why this is so important. If I'm saying it, it's important, take it seriously and do it. Now, we may think, yeah, but God's never really come and specifically told me anything. I'd question that. I think God's telling us stuff a lot. I mean, I think that, and a lot of times it's funny if somebody comes for counseling sometimes and they'll go, I have a big decision to make and I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes I'll just go, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, right? And they go, how'd you know? Because almost always there's something inside of us when we're saying, do I do this or do I do this? We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't want to do it. We're just dragging our feet. So God is speaking to us. There may be people here today who are like, I don't even know if I believe in God. Well, he's speaking to you. He's calling you. That's why you're here. And he will give you an opportunity. If you are willing to take him up on his offer, he can change your life. But he won't do it unless you decide to, because obedience is so important. And so this is something, you know, and obeying God also just prepares us for an uncertain future. They didn't know what was going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. So what I have to do is trust God enough to say, what you lead me to do right now, your leading is with an awareness of what's coming. I'm stuck here. So if I have an uncertain future, I want to take guidance from a certain God. And that's why obedience is so... And sacrifice, that doesn't help God. It's like, oh, I get, you know, I'm giving you money. God's like, great. I have money. It's okay. I don't need that. What I want is for you to follow me, because what I want to do is something that I want to do for you, not for me. I don't need you, you need me. But the way you will achieve what God has for you is always going to be through obedience. God has an ultimate destiny for each of our lives. And that destiny will be hindered only by our unwillingness to actually do things when he tells us to do them. But it's amazing how things work out when we actually do what he tells us to do. And I think that's a lesson that he's teaching us here. But a second lesson in this chapter that I take away is the whole aspect of leadership. Most of us are called to leadership in one way or another, at work, in our families, among our friends, in our ministries, in the church, whatever, in politics, whatever you're called to do, you have a certain position whereby there are people that you influence. And if you knew and if you totaled how many people are actually influenced by what you say and do, you'd probably be surprised. In this story, Saul, he's the king of Israel. God has been blessing him. God has been working. He was the first real leader in that sense of Israel. The judges were lower level kind of leaders. Moses was certainly a leader, but this is rare for him to be in this position. But the way to destroy leadership is to start making leadership about the leader instead of about the people who are served. Now, there are people who want to be in leadership, like everybody who ever ran for political office, because they want people to follow them. God has a different way of doing things. And he described it. It's one of the reasons why I like to keep spiritual leadership and political leadership separated, because Jesus himself said, no, that's the way they do it. It's not supposed to be that way for you. If you want to be a leader in my kingdom, you learn to serve all. Saul started out kind of in that place, but very quickly, as we always talk about, power corrupted him. And he began more and more to think, it's about me. As soon as a leader starts pushing statues forward of themselves, as soon as a leader starts thinking that, hey, this is my ministry, this is my church, this is my area, and you're here to support me, you are basically donors to my kingdom, then look out, because that's not how God's kingdom will ever be run. And so God says, look, I put you in this position, but you start thinking it's about you. And then the other thing that always happens, you blame the people. There are some pastors who have completely destroyed their own ministry because of their own pride and stupidity, and yet still they can't shut up blaming the people for all of this. It's when you start going, I must have done this to myself, that then maybe God can go, maybe I can still use you. But as long as you're blaming others, and as long as you're puffing yourself up, God just says, you know what? You can't lead for me. Go get a job with some dot-com company, or go get a job with a car dealer. Go get a job with selling something or in real estate or whatever. Go ahead and do that. And then it is all about your face and your picture and what you can do. And all those other people are simply people there to support your cause. I remember one time years ago when computers were just starting to be used in church. And I was the only one at Calvary that knew anything about computers. And a lot of people accused me of playing along with the Antichrist because I was using computers. But IBM had this seminar because they had a mini computer, IBM System 36, and somebody had developed church management software for it, first software of its kind. And so we went to the seminar, Pastor Chuck and I, and when they got up there, they started referring to the people in your church as tithing units. And I'm like, do you want to walk out or shall I? And we just walked out, never got that software. But it's easy to start thinking about that. The more your pride comes along, you think everyone in your life is there to support you. That's not the way it works. When we serve others, God will bless that. He will honor that. And you look at David. The one thing about David, he'd made a lot of mistakes. But man, he was more than willing to sacrifice himself and his own reputation in order to elevate God. Here, Saul is just going, cover for me so that the people will follow me. When David got confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he writes a psalm about it and he says, put this thing in the hymn book. I want everybody to know about it. That's the difference. Everybody messes up. But if you are somebody who blames other people and who thinks that what's really important is you protecting your precious reputation, then you are disqualifying yourself from God ever using you. And it's a temptation for anyone in any place of leadership. And so we need to constantly be reminded of this. You see, Samuel struggled with it at times. David struggled with it at times. It is the struggle of leadership. Do I humble myself and simply obey God? Or do I puff myself and therefore blame other people? Blame the devil, blame demons, blame the world, blame, politicians, blame whoever, instead of going, you know what? I messed this up. When God sees that, he comes to your defense. He says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for somebody that pretends to be perfect. I'm not looking for, you to put so many selfies out there that you become an honorary Kardashian, for Jesus. It's like, no, I need you to obey. And I need you to be humble, and I want you to take responsibility for what's messed up, not to just point the finger at everyone else because they're not doing their part. I'm doing mine, but they're not doing theirs. To me, that's kind of the lesson of this chapter, and it's such an important lesson because every one of us has influence, and every one of us hears from God in one way or another. And on a daily basis, we decide, am I going to do what I think God is telling me to do? Or am I going to do what I think will help me most? What a critical question. And our response, our answer to that determines our future. If you're here today and you've never even submitted your life to God, it hasn't really been a great consideration for you. You know what God did for you? He sent his son to die for you so that you could be forgiven for free. God looks at you and says, I am all about you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. That's God's idea of leadership. And so he's asking you, what are you going to do? Are you going to hang on to your own autonomy? Are you going to say, whatever God did for me, I'm for me too? I like the idea of a God who thinks that he and I are great partners. But if you can humble yourself and just go, wow, I certainly can't do it on my own. And I'm tired of working hard to establish a relationship that just makes people resent me even more. Today, you can humble yourself before God and just say, I receive what you've done for me, and now I want to listen. And if you tell me to do something, I'll try. I'll give it my best shot. I'm going to stop hanging on with insecurity to worrying about what everybody else thinks of me, and I'm going to try to live my life in a way that ultimately becomes more and more of what my life can potentially be if I would just stop promoting myself long enough to allow God to promote me. You'll never regret that decision if you make it today. For some of us, we made that decision a long time ago, but we forgot about it now because we're so busy trying to be something we aren't, trying to worry about other people defining us by what they think of us. Let's return back to the basics of it's about him. He's about me. And if I can serve people in his name, then I know that he's going to take care of me and I know it'll work out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story as much as it's still, it's not one of my favorites, but it happened. And there are things in this story that you knew that we wouldn't learn any other way than if we had to wrestle with these painful realities. Lord, you never really call us to do something this radical, but in small ways, you're speaking to us. And help us to remember all you want is that obedience, that humble trusting you. Lord, help us to let go of what people think of us. It's fake anyway. It's made of metal or of something else. Help us to walk in the security that knows that we are yours and that you're pleased with us and that you will keep working in our life unless we get in the way of that so much so that it hinders what you're able to do in our lives in the future. If there's anybody here today that hasn't met you personally, I pray that through this difficult passage, that somehow what will leak through these hard truths would be the realization that life isn't really working for them. They're tired of pretending. And that if God believes in them and loves them, that they're willing to give you a chance. Please speak to their hearts. Help them to make the right call. Help each of us to get back to what matters most today and this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.